This week, our nation has been gripped by two events taking place at opposite ends of the country. In Red Lake, Minnesota, a young high school student went on a murderous rampage, killing 10 at this point of his classmates and teachers and others in his way. On the other end of the country, in Pinellas County, Florida, a judge has decreed the murder of Terri Schiavo, and at this point, her life hangs in the balance. Death has confronted us in both of these instances this week. We know what it is physically for air to stop processing through the lung walls and putting oxygen into the blood system, for the heart no longer to pump that vital fluid to every cell of the body, for the eyes no longer to open, for the brain no longer to function. That is what we call death. And the most profound question that every person must address in their life is, what happens after that moment when the heart stops, when the brain waves cease? What lies beyond the grave? It's a wrestling in the soul of all honest men and women to ask that question for themselves personally. What will happen to me at the moment my life ends? For if our life is all there is here on earth, and that is the end of this existence, is all we have on this planet, like a bug that hits the windshield on a summer drive, then this life is meaningless and hopeless, and actually, this life is pointless. It doesn't make much sense to do anything of any significance in this life if this is all there is to life. But it would be a foolish man or woman who didn't think carefully about the preparation for that moment of death and the preparation for what lies beyond the grave for each human being. The event we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, answers the most significant questions that death confronts us with, each and every human being. If you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's not the account of Christ's resurrection, but rather it tells us what Christ's resurrection means to us personally and answers the question of the significance of death for each one of us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in this letter, 1 Corinthians 15, will begin in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an attested historic fact. Cephas, by the way, is just another name for the Apostle Peter. He was one who had a personal one-on-one encounter with Jesus Christ on the day Christ rose from the dead. And then Christ gathered with His 12 apostles in the upper room and saw and spoke with them. They ate with Him. They touched Him. They could feel that He was physical. He was not a spirit. In fact, His resurrection, the proof of His resurrection, the strongest proof, is that 500 people at one time visibly saw Him, visibly heard Him. They had evidence that Jesus Christ indeed had risen from the dead. Some would like to say, well, those apostles hallucinated. They wanted to see the risen Christ. They didn't want to think of Jesus as dead and gone, and so they hallucinated this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. But the fact of the matter is, 500 people do not have an hallucination of the same sort at the same place and the same time. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is stronger than for any historic event that has occurred in the history of the world. The only way someone can deny that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is to deny that anything in history actually ever happened and that we could know that it happened. To say that it's impossible to know whether George Washington lived or whether he is just a made-up story. That it's impossible to know whether John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Any event in history, if you deny any knowledge of any event in history, then and then only can you deny the facts that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Notice what Paul says here. He's speaking to a group of people 23 years after the event of Christ's resurrection, he's saying to them, you know, those 500 people who witnessed Christ's resurrection, you can go talk to half of them, or more than half of them. 250 eyewitnesses you can speak with at the time Paul wrote to find out what they had seen and what they had heard. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rock solid. And interestingly enough, we not only have the Bible that attests that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing approximately 60 years after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, said this. Now there was about this time a man, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the race of Christians so named from him has not died out. The facts are clear. The evidence for Christ's resurrection is rock solid. And yet Paul was writing to some in this group of people that did not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Notice what he says to them beginning in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we also are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be the most pitiable. Disbelieving the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has five immediate consequences. First of all, he says, if you disbelieve that Jesus Christ or that resurrection happened, then Jesus Christ himself could not have risen from the dead. There are those today who believe there's nothing beyond death, that once we die, that's the end. There's no existence after the grave. But to believe that would be to say that Jesus Christ did not and could not have risen from the dead. The second thing that flows from that is our Christian faith would be in vain if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. The entire faith that we have in God's Word is based upon the resurrection. Every religion in the world has a body of teaching that they look to from their founder. And yet when we look at Christianity, it is the only religion in the entire world that claims that its founder, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. Buddha is still in his coffin. Muhammad is still in his tomb. Confucius, Joseph Smith, all the other great religious leaders of the world, they are still in their tombs. They have not risen from the dead. And therefore, they cannot tell us anything about what truly lies beyond death because they haven't been there and returned to tell us about it. They've only speculated in advance of death as to what lies beyond death. There's an interesting story about a conversation between Auguste Comte and the French philosopher and Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish essayist. Comte said that he was going to start a brand new religion. And he said that this religion was going to supplant the religion of Christ. It was to have no mysteries. It was to be plain as the multiplication table, and its name was to be positivism. Some of you may have heard of this religion, because some people still believe it today. Thomas Carlyle replied, "Very good, Mr. Comte, very good. All you need to do will be to speak as never a man spake, live as never a man lived, and be crucified, and rise again the third day, and get the world to believe that you are still alive. Then your religion will have a chance to catch on." You see, our faith that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the essential belief of the Christian faith. You remove that, and you don't have any Christianity left. If a person claims to be a Christian but denies that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, they have denied the faith, and they are not a Christian. Thirdly, the consequence of this is that we are still lost in our sins, because if Jesus Christ just died on the cross and did not rise again from the dead, his death on the cross was not accepted by God as a perfect sacrifice. The acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for us was demonstrated in the resurrection. So Paul says that if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still lost. We are still unregenerate in our sins. The fourth thing that flows from this, Paul says, that if you don't believe in the resurrection, everyone who claims to have followed Jesus Christ, claims to have believed in Jesus Christ, and has now died, has died in vain, and they have perished. They are no more, and there is no hope for them. The fifth thing Paul says that flows from the disbelief in Christ's resurrection is that Christians are, as a class, are to be most pitied of all men on earth. Why? Because we believe something that's not true. We have hope in a future that doesn't exist. Everything we're about as a Christian means that we are to be the most pitied of all because we believe something that is absolutely false. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the Christian faith. If you jettison that doctrine, you jettison the entire Christian faith. And without it, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying here that we have nothing. And actually, we have worse than nothing. Because he said, we not only have nothing, but without the resurrection, what we even have in this life is hopeless. It is hopeless if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Notice in verses 18 and 19 there, he speaks about the hopelessness of a faith that is devoid of the resurrection belief. It is a faith that is void and hopeless itself. Reminds me of what William Shakespeare put in the mouth of King Lear in his play. He said, "All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, brief candle, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that is what is life. Our life is all about. It is absolutely meaningless, senseless, purposeless. Paul says what results from that. Look at verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, the second half of that verse. "If the dead do not rise, that is, if the doctrine of Christ's resurrection is not true, the doctrine of the believer's resurrection is not true, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He's saying if Jesus Christ didn't rise and the resurrection is not our hope as Christians, our life is hopeless and meaningless. We might as well pursue pleasure because we're going to die and that's the end. To live with such a view of life that there's nothing beyond the grave is distressing and depressing. In fact, I think if you believe that, that there is nothing beyond the grave, you would ultimately be tempted to take your own life because if nothing exists beyond the grave, your existence is purposeless. Even the hedonist who is pursuing, as Paul says here, he's pursuing pleasure. The hedonist who lives for pleasure knows that his pleasure is actually meaningless. It's like sawdust in his mouth. It really gives no ultimate satisfaction, and he knows that the more he pursues pleasure, the more meaningless his life becomes. Perhaps that's what went wrong with that student in Minnesota. He took his own life. He committed suicide. Why did he commit suicide? Why did he kill 10 people? Because he had no hope. He only had despair and depression. Those who have read his postings on the web say that he was a man that was, or a boy that was deeply depressed and deeply disturbed. Perhaps it's that depression, perhaps it's that despair, the hopelessness of a life without the understanding of the resurrection that has gripped our nation. For if you look at the statistics, you see suicide has exploded in the last 40 years. Do you know today the third leading cause of death for children between the ages of 15 and 24, do you know what the third leading cause of death from 15 to 24 is? It is suicide. That is right. Children, young people killing themselves. Why? Because their life is hopeless. It's interesting that in 1999, the ratio of homicides, that is murder, to suicides in America was 3 to 5. That is, for every 3 people that murdered another people, 5 people in our land took their own lives in despair and utter hopelessness. Why is that? Because life is utterly hopeless without Jesus Christ. And if you don't have the hope of the resurrection, you look at the problems and despair of this life and you give up and say, there isn't any reason to go on. It is Christ's resurrection and the promise He has given to us as believers that gives us hope in the face of evil. And my, we face enormous evil in our society today. In the face of discouragement, in the face of setback, in the face of loss, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope, gives us perspective that this life is not the end. Paul continues in his discourse with the Corinthians to speak about two direct implications to our lives of what the resurrection of Christ means. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 15, rather, picking up at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, Paul uses here an agrarian term that would have been quickly understood by the people of his day, the first fruits. You see, in his day, the farmer was very concerned about the first fruits. The first fruits would have been that harvest gathered on the first day of harvest time. And the farmer would have been very particular to note the quality of that fruit that was gathered on that day. He would also have been very interested in the quantity. How much grain did this 1 acre of land yield? Why would the farmer have been so concerned? Because he knew from the first fruits an indication of what the rest of the harvest was going to be like. It was, in a sense, he was learning what his paycheck for that year was going to be. If the first fruits were bad, and if it was a very meager harvest, he knew he was going to have a rough time. That he wasn't going to earn very much that year. And so he would have evaluated, he wanted to know, counting them, and he wanted to know the quality of the fruit. Was it superior or was it inferior? Because it indicated what the rest of the harvest was going to be for him. And that is exactly what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for you and I as Christians. We celebrate His resurrection here today in all the glory and splendor. But Paul says one of the reasons we celebrate is that what we see in Christ's resurrection is an indication of what's going to happen to us if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Well, what was the resurrection body of Jesus Christ like? Put your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn to Luke 24. In Luke 24, we have an encounter between Jesus and His disciples on that same night that Jesus rose from the dead. For some of those disciples, it was the first time they had seen Jesus after His crucifixion. These men were terrified, by the way. They knew that the Romans had just crucified Jesus. And they knew that they were enemies as well of the Roman Empire, as well as enemies of the religious leaders who got Jesus crucified. And so they feared for their lives. And so when they met in that upper room on that Sunday night, they locked the doors, they bolted the doors. They were fearful for their own lives. They figured they were going to be next. They were sort of waiting for that knock to come. Pick it up at verse 37. There they were, and Jesus suddenly appears, not having opened the door, He appears in the middle of the room. Verse 37 says, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, have you any food here? So they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And He took it and ate in their presence. Notice what this short passage reveals about the nature of Christ's resurrection body. First of all, we know that He entered the room without having unlocked the door, without having come in through a window. He just walked right through the wall. His resurrection body is a supernatural body that can do things that we cannot currently do. And so our resurrection body will likewise have supernatural powers that are beyond anything that we might even, in a science fiction novel, imagine. Notice the second thing about His body. It's a physical body. He said, you can touch me. See, because He appeared in the room without opening the door, they thought they saw a spirit. They thought, oh, they were terrified. But He said, touch me, hold me. You can see that I have a physical, fleshly body. Notice He said, it was flesh and bone. Very interesting, because normally we would think of that phrase as what? Flesh and blood. Jesus said, not in this passage, but a parallel passage, he said to Thomas, put your fingers in my wounds. Thrust your hand in the side where they drove the spear in. That means the wounds of Jesus were still open in his resurrection body, but he was not bleeding. It was not, and it is not, a flesh and blood body. It is a body that does not depend upon blood to give it life and to give it energy. Again, it is a supernatural body. Notice Jesus can do everything that we do. He talks with them. He eats the food that they give to him. And he says, I am alive. And this resurrection body that I have is what you one day will have as well. We know that during 40 days from this point of resurrection until Jesus ascended to heaven, he talked and ministered with his disciples. We know that he moved at supernatural speeds from one physical location to another physical location. The disciples were in Emmaus and Jesus was suddenly with them, and then 7 miles away, he's instantly in Jerusalem. He could move at tremendous speeds that were unlike anything any human being could physically do. It's a supernatural body. Furthermore, we know that it is a body that is not dependent upon this earth's atmosphere or environment to survive. After all, when Jesus ascended, 40 days later, his disciples were gathered and they saw him ascend into the clouds and go directly to heaven. He wasn't wearing a spacesuit. He didn't have an oxygen tank. He didn't jump on board a space shuttle to get there. No, he supernaturally ascended into the clouds and ascended all the way to heaven. His body does not need oxygen. Oxygen in the lungs to fill the blood and from the blood to the cells. No, it is not dependent on what we are dependent on for our physical lives. It is a supernatural body beyond anything that we can fully grasp. But we know that it is a wonderful body. Let me read you one more verse of scripture from the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, chapter 21 and verse 4. Where God says this, speaking about the eternal state, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Our resurrection bodies will be immortal. They will never die. They will not experience pain, suffering, sorrow, crying. All of those things will be gone and passed in this wonderful and glorious resurrection body that Jesus Christ is prepared to give those who place their faith in him. That's the first implication of Christ's resurrection. That we too, if we place our faith in him, we too will have a resurrection body like his resurrection body. The second implication is clearly given to us at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 53 to 58, Paul says, for this corruptible, that is this mortal body that we're in now, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If we understand the implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us personally, it is that we have a resurrection body awaiting us. And secondly, it is that we have an attitude towards life, this life, right here and now, and we have an attitude towards our work in this life that is radically different. Actually, it cannot be extinguished. You see, if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he is coming to raise us ultimately from the dead, then everything we do in this life will count for eternity if it's done for Christ. Nothing is lost. Nothing is wasted. If we use our energy and resources towards a goal and that goal gets defeated and we get a setback, if we experience losses in this life, if we experience disappointments and pain and sorrow, which each of us do, they are not an ultimate end, because Jesus Christ has promised rewards and resurrection. Notice what Paul says here. He says to the believers, be steadfast. That is, be so firmly rooted in your faith that nothing can uproot you. Imagine what would happen if persecution came to America in full-fledged power. This Friday, you'll have an opportunity to hear a brother in Philadelphia at First Friday lecture. He's going to speak about the persecution that he received in Philadelphia. What if that became widespread? I dare say many people would be uprooted in their faith and say, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. But that's not to be the response of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone puts a gun to your head and says, are you still a follower of Jesus Christ? If you are, I'm going to pull the trigger. Say, hallelujah, I follow Jesus Christ because I know my death is not the end. I know there's a resurrection body for me, and I know that Christ will reward me for every single thing done in this life. There's nothing wasted. There's no pain lost if we do what we do in this world for Christ. Be steadfast. Secondly, be immovable. That is, nobody can shift us off our foundation. If our foundation is Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, which He has, then nobody should be able to shift us off, no matter what discouragements, disappointments, and no matter what pain may come into our life. Thirdly, he says the consequence there is that we'll always be abounding in the work of our Lord and Savior. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, He has a job for you here on earth. He has work for you to do, work that He assigned you to do, work that He will reward you if you do it diligently and faithfully. Certainly one part of that work is when we're on our knees in prayer. Do you realize that you're working when you pray? You're accomplishing God's purpose. Do you realize when you study and read and meditate on God's Word, you're working according to what God's plan for you is? You realize when you share your faith with a non-Christian, you are working, fulfilling God's work in this world. When parents disciple their sons and daughters in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they are doing God's work in this world. We often limit the idea of work to maybe what we're doing to earn a paycheck. But no, our work in this world is everything. Every part of our life should be done to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to work and to serve Him. You know, if we live this way, we will come to the end of our days with a great sense of satisfaction, no matter when that happens. Satisfaction of a job well done, of having served the Lord Jesus Christ, and a joyful expectation of the resurrection and of the rewards that He has promised to us. See, what can ultimately discourage us in this life is if we take our eyes off Christ. If we forget the hope and promise of the resurrection, that can discourage us. But if we keep our eyes on the resurrected Christ, we can never lose hope. We can never lose heart. We will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work that the Lord has given us to do in this world. My paternal grandmother died in her bed in my aunt's home a number of years ago now. And I've talked with my Aunt Evie a number of times about that night. And she was with my grandmother right till the end. My grandmother had placed her faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she said that what took place at the very end will be forever etched in her mind. Because my grandmother, Grandma V, we called her, sat up in bed. And she looked up as if she was looking at intently at someone. And she said one word before she lay back down in the bed and died. That one word was Jesus. She knew her Savior. And she saw her Savior bringing her home. And she knew her death was not the end. Oh, it was the beginning of the next chapter of her eternal adventure with Jesus Christ. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, were today to be the day that you would pass into eternity, you could have that same resurrection faith and hope founded on Jesus Christ's resurrection, knowing that He is waiting for you on the other side. And that He will give you a resurrection body as well. If this morning you do not have that assurance, you do not know that were you to die today, that you would go into the presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as His son, as His daughter, to be joined with all the other saints awaiting that moment of resurrection that's still in the future, I would urge you to speak with me or another believer today. to find out how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and follow Him as Lord and Savior. Jesus said to Mary and her sister Martha, who were mourning the death of their brother Lazarus, their deeply loved brother was dead and he was in the tomb. Jesus said to them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." That is, this death will be just a short passage into eternal life, awaiting that ultimate resurrection when Christ calls us up from the dead. For you and I as Christians, Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Amen.